Father, thank you this morning again for your word, especially we thank, Lord, the word made flesh, our Savior Jesus. But Lord, the word that we hold in our hands this morning, inspired by you, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray this morning that we would take it to heart, that we would cherish it always, that, Lord, we would allow the Spirit of God, without hindrance from ourselves, to use it to mold us and shape us to be like Jesus. So again, we come to you hungry this morning. I pray, Father, you would fill us with all that you have for us through the word preached and through our time at the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen. I should mention also before I start that we have our missionaries over here, the Wagnalls from Kenya, the whole family, and several of them are already out there in the Sunday school class. And then it's good to have Kurt Waite with us and Barb Waite this morning. Brother, we prayed hard for you, and I know I did. I could say that truthfully. So it's really good to see you, brother. All right. We are in Romans 9. The review of Romans that I have done for many weeks is over. So we start fresh in Romans 9 this morning, where I left off a long time ago. And I will still be doing some review this morning. But I want to take my time in this chapter because many people come into Romans 9 believing that it is about the predestination of individuals to salvation and glory and the damnation or reprobation of others to hell. That teaching has been popularized by very well-known preachers who have gained large followings, and many Christians assume it to be true. Not many hear an alternate explanation, which I think is very unfortunate, because if you're a student of church history, you would know that none, zero, of the early church fathers for four centuries taught predestination to salvation. It was Augustine in the 5th century who began to teach it, and then Calvin embraced his teachings 1,000 years later. Ken Wilson did a groundbreaking study on this as part of his doctoral thesis, 800 pages long, in the University of Oxford, England. And he said this: of the 84 pre-Augustinian authors studied from 95 to 430 CE, that's the Common Era, over 50 authors addressed the topic of predestination. And he did his research on all the original sources in the original languages. All of these early Christian authors championed traditional free choice against what he labeled pagan and heretical divine unilateral predetermination of individuals' eternal destinies. Augustine got his deterministic views from three ancient philosophies that opposed Christianity. One was Stoicism, which taught that everything was fated. Everything was fated. But yet the Stoics hid that idea of everything being fated under a facade of free will. But there really was no free will in Stoicism. The second great influence on Augustine was known as Neoplatonism, which was really a form or an offshoot of Gnosticism, which taught that a person in a body, because the Gnostics believed the body was evil, a person in a body cannot have free will. And then the third, and probably the most influential influence on Augustine, was a sect called Manichaeism. Augustine was a Manichae for 10 years. And the Manichaeists taught that people were predetermined by the good God to be either elect or damned. So with these influences in his life, it's easy to see how he came into passages of scripture like Romans 9 and read it in light of his background and disregarded 4 centuries of Christian teaching. Augustine did not develop the deterministic aspects of his theology that Calvin and others embraced until after he began his battle with Pelagianism in 412 AD. All his early writings were that men had free will and that God died for the sins of the whole world. But that changed in 412 AD. And that would mean that Augustine did not write anything Calvin or Calvinists could meaningfully appeal to until 16 years after reading his first reading of Romans. Now, anybody can change their mind. I've changed mine a lot of times. But bear in mind that Augustine was no sound interpreter of Scripture. He was an allegorist to a great degree. And if you read some of his commentaries, you wonder, where in the world did he get that from? He went to fanciful lengths to champion his views. He was the one who really laid the seeds that came to fruition in the Roman Catholic Church in many doctrines. Augustine believed that infants had to be baptized in order to be saved. And when he was questioned about, well, what about the thief on the cross? He obviously wasn't baptized. His answer was, the thief was baptized when Christ's own blood from the piercing of his side splashed on him. And that gives you some idea of how he came up with things to justify some of his views. And I could give you hours of lectures on Augustine, especially being my Catholic background. Be that as it may, the question Paul raises in Romans 9:14 is this. Is there unrighteousness with God? What shall we say then? He says, is there unrighteousness with God? King James has God forbid. It really means, may it never be. May it never be. Paul used that expression in Romans 6. We were talking about, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? What did he say? May it never be, or God forbid. So this is the second question that Paul addresses in Romans 9. The first was in verse 6. The imaginary objector is objecting to the fact that the Jews are not being saved, and God seems to have bypassed the Jews, and he's turned to the Gentiles, and therefore the word of God has failed. That's called an interlocutor, someone that is put into a conversation or into a scene there and asks this type of a question. But what does Paul say? Not as though the word of God hath taken no effect. That was the question. It's not that way. It has not failed. And then he specifies a little bit more in his answer, for they are not all Israel, verse 6, which are of Israel. Because God promised to bless the whole world through Abraham and the Jewish race, it did not mean that every Jew would be saved, nor every member of that nation would have a special place of service, a noble service. So God is not unrighteous in making his choices. It's grace, not race. The key point that Paul's making in this chapter is that salvation only comes to those who do not stumble over the stumbling stone, Jesus, who came through a Jewish line of descent. It's grace, not race, through faith. Through faith. Romans 9 ends on the note that only this believing remnant would be saved. Not everyone. Isaiah, verse 27, Romans 9:27, quoting Isaiah, cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. And there has been a remnant in every generation. And that will continue until the end time. Now, Abraham made the statement in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What's the answer to that question? Yes, because he is perfectly righteous, upright. There's no crookedness in God. There's no leaning. He's perfectly righteous. Psalm 119:136 says, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. That's grief over sin, right? True grief over the nation's sin. 137, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright. upright are thy judgments. It's saying the same thing. Righteous means upright. Righteous in Hebrew is tzedek. And it depicts the character of God. God is righteous. Bear in mind that God's word cannot be separated from his character, the God of the word. All that God does stems from who God is. His attributes in Scripture define his essence, who he is, his being. One of God's attributes is simplicity. Not as we think of simplicity. God is not simple like we are simple. The attribute of simplicity means God is not made up of his attributes. He does not consist of goodness, mercy, justice, and power. Those are not parts. He is goodness, mercy, justice, and power. In other words, every attribute of God is identical with his essence. The Shema of Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one in the totality of his being, not parts." Over the years of my ministry, I have had numerous people ask me, "What do I believe is God's chief attribute?" Many thought it would be love, most thought it would be his sovereignty. And they play up one of those two. It is neither of those. Because as Deuteronomy said, the Lord our God is one, which means no attribute of God is greater in degree than another. Tozer said this, "God's attributes are not isolated traits of his character, but facets of his unitary being. They are not things in themselves. They are rather thoughts by which we think of God's aspects of a perfect whole, names given to whatever we know to be true of the Godhead, and those things revealed in Scripture. To have a correct understanding of the attributes, it is necessary that we see them all as one. We can think of them separately, but they cannot be separated. All attributes assigned to God cannot differ in reality by reason of the perfect simplicity of his being." The attribute of simplicity. All of God's acts are consistent with all of his attributes. No attribute contradicts the other, but all harmonize and blend into each other in the infinite abyss of the Godhead. All that God does agrees with all that God is. And being and doing are one in him. And he goes on to say this, and this is significant. To magnify any attribute to the exclusion of another is to head straight for one of the dismal swamps of theology. Say it again. To magnify any attribute to the exclusion of another is to head straight for one of the dismal swamps of theology. And yet we are all constantly tempted to do just that. For instance, the Bible teaches that God is love. Some have interpreted this in such a way as virtually to deny that he is just, which the Bible also teaches. Others press the biblical doctrine of God's goodness so far that it is made contrary to his holiness. Or they make his compassion cancel out his truth. Still others understand the sovereignty of God in a way that destroys or at least greatly diminishes his goodness and love. We can hold a correct view of truth only by daring to believe everything that God has said about himself. Now, in choosing certain men to fulfill his purposes, God is not unrighteous. Nobody denies the sovereignty of God. He can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, for whatever purpose he wants to accomplish. But how did God begin these things? He began by his plan of redemption, by choosing one man of all the people on the earth. One man called Abraham. And he entered into a covenant with Abraham. And you're familiar with that from Genesis chapter 12 and then the confirmation of that covenant in Genesis chapter 15 and subsequent chapters. And then God chose Isaac, one of Abraham's descendants. Remember, Abraham had 8 sons, not just Isaac and Ishmael. He had 8. He had 6 by Keturah, his concubine, but he only chose 1 of the 8. He chose Isaac over Ishmael to do what? To carry on the promise through Abraham to the rest of the world. So if you read in Genesis 9 and then you go down, it says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac, verse 7, shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. So we will come through Sarah, not Hagar. If you take the time to look at Galatians 4, which we looked at last week, so I'm just going to cite you a couple of verses here for the sake of time. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Because remember the Judaizers, because of the influence of the Judaizers, Christians were going back unto the law. They were beginning to think they had to be circumcised and follow days and weeks and feasts and all that stuff. And he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, Galatians 4:21, do you not hear the law? For it is written, now here's where we have to pay attention, that Abraham had 2 sons. One by a bondmaid, that was Hagar, the other by the free woman, that was Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, Hagar, was born after the flesh, a natural birth. A natural birth. But he of the free woman, Sarah, was by promise, miraculous, supernatural birth. Now, Paul says this, and this is very important, verse 24, Galatians 4, which things are an allegory? He tells us this is an allegory. For these are 2 covenants, the law and grace, right? The one from Mount Sinai, which gendered to bondage, which is Sarah, or which is Hagar. That's the law. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was born by promise. Was born by promise. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 9. This is the word of promise. Sarah will have a son. So he's using allegory again without stating it like he did in Galatians. And Romans was written many years after the book of Galatians. So Ishmael, the son of Hagar, represented an effort to fulfill the promise by God, by Abraham's own means and Sarah's conniving, a natural means. He was not the son of promise. And Cranfield, he's written 2 commentaries. There's a abridged version and there's a very long version. I believe he was a Lutheran. He would be a moderate Calvinist. He said this, we must not read into Paul's argument any suggestion that Ishmael, because he was not chosen to play a positive part or a noble purpose, right, in the accomplishment of God's special purpose, is therefore excluded from the embrace of God's mercy. He was not condemned before the foundation of the world. Isaac represented that the fulfillment came by God's miraculous power and grace. Sarah will have a son. And God confirmed that covenant with them in Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 4. Now you're well aware that during the ministry of Christ, his greatest opponents were the Pharisees. And one of the things that the Pharisees boasted in was their chosenness. We're of Abraham's seed, they said. But they were not the spiritual seed of Abraham. So the word seed appears many, many times in the Bible, and it's used in different ways. Ron Merriman points out in one of the commentaries that he wrote that it's used collectively of 4 ways. As Messiah, the seed is Christ. Galatians 3:16. Paul talks about many seeds, but the seed in particular was Jesus. It's also used as the ethnic descendants of Abraham. Who would that be? The Jews. Genesis 15:5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, God speaking to Abraham, and tell the stars if you be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be, the ethnic descendants of Abraham. Romans 9:7a says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, the ethnic descendants, are they all children. So it's used first as the Messiah. It's used second to pertain to the ethnic descendants of Abraham. Thirdly, as the physical, ethnic, regenerated descendants of Abraham. Those whom we would call Messianic Jews. Romans 9:7b. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. A particular seed. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. The spiritual seed is separated from the ethnic, physical descendants of Abraham. And then lastly, it's applied to New Testament believers as the spiritual heirs of Abraham, regardless of their race, their ethnicity. Galatians 3:29. If you be Christ, that means if you are in Christ, if you belong to Him, if you be Christ, then you are what? Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. Now, the New American Standard, I just read it in the King James. Let me read it again. If you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Definite article in the King James. There is no definite article. It shouldn't be there. That's why the other translations, whatever evidence is very scanty for that. But the NASB translates it this way, New American Standard. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to not the promise, heirs according to promise. No definite article before the word promise. What would be the significance of the lack of a definite article? New Testament believers are not heirs of all the promises given to Abraham, but joint heirs with Christ in accord with the principle of promise. The principle of promise. In other words, we cannot apply all the covenant promises that God made to Abraham and the Jewish people to the New Testament church. Once again, God is sovereign in His choice of who would receive the blessings. Some blessings are just going to come to Israel in a unique way, in fulfillment of the promises He made to Abraham for those people. But we're heirs according to promise, joint heirs with Christ. So we receive a tremendous amount of blessings as well. But some pertain only to national Israel. Then it goes on in Romans verse 10, God chose Jacob over Esau, and not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I, what? Hated. God did not hate Esau as we think of hatred. Hatred there simply means loved less. Just like we pointed out last week, Jacob, what? Rachel was his wife, Leah was his wife, but the scripture is very clear that he loved Rachel more than Leah. It doesn't mean he hated her. Just as Jesus says, you know, you can't be my disciple if you don't hate your mother or father. Well, that's totally contrary to everything in the Word of God. But in comparison, your love should be paltry, a lot less for your own earthly parents than it would be for God or for anyone else for that matter. Now, why did God choose the second one born, Jacob, over the first one born? Why was that his election, his choice? Not for eternal life, but to demonstrate that God makes choices that are not according to what would seem to be the natural or logical choice, the first one born. But it's solely based on his sovereign choice. As to who will fulfill the promise made to Abraham, which will come to fruition in the gospel, ultimately in Christ. And Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, puts this in the context of unsaved Israel, for whom Paul was willing to suffer condemnation so that they might be saved. He was tremendously burdened for unsaved Israel. All throughout. As a matter of fact, this, Romans 9 through 11, that's the priority. That's the priority. Because when the Jews and the Gentiles were expelled from Rome by the Edict of Claudius around 62 AD, then they came back. When they came back, there was a division really between even the Jewish and the Christian community. And Paul wanted the believers, the Gentile believers, to be fully acceptive of their Jewish brethren. And he wanted them both to come together to reach unsaved Gentiles and unsaved Jews. But his burden here is for his unsaved countrymen. This is his burden in Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans chapter 11. This is his audience that he's really striving to the people he's bringing to the forefront that they might come to know Christ. So then he goes on to say that two nations were in Rachel's womb. Now, that's not in Romans, but it is in Genesis. So Rachel has these twins, Jacob and Esau. And in Genesis 25, verse 22, it says, the children struggled within her, and she said, if it's this way, or if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two manner of people will be separated from your bowels. And the one people will be stronger than the other people. The one nation stronger than the other. And the elder will serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob. Now that goes beyond those individuals. Because Esau, the individual, I pointed this out last week, never served Jacob. Never. Actually, Jacob was the one who bowed down to Esau and called him my Lord. In Genesis 33, it says, Jacob lifted up his eyes in the first verse and looked, and he saw Esau coming with 400 men. Remember, he was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the children into Leah and to Rachel and into the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph in the farthest part. And he passed over before them, and he bowed himself to the ground seven times. Till he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. It's a pretty amazing meeting, right? When you think about all the discord that was between them. And in Genesis 33:10, Jacob says, now I pray, if now I have found grace in your sight, receive my present at my hand, my gifts. For therefore, no, listen to this, for therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God. It's a pretty startling statement. And you were pleased with me. And Jacob was greatly relieved. So Esau never bowed to Jacob or served Jacob. It was not about individuals. It's far beyond individuals. Two nations are in your womb. Now, beside the historical significance of this meeting between Jacob and Esau, it teaches us that the worst of damaged relationships can be restored. I don't know who it might be that you're odds with in this life, but it's not worth it. And as we celebrate communion today, it is the perfect time to think about what Jesus did to heal the broken relationship. Between us sinful people and a holy God. That's why Paul said, purge out therefore the old leaven, that leaven, that you could be a new lump, for you are unleavened, even Christ our Passover. his sacrifice for us. Now, the nation of Edom was subjugated by Israel, ultimately, and judged by God. You remember when Israel was going out of Egypt, at first along the journey, Edom, the Edomites denied passage through the territory during the Exodus. That's, in matter of fact, in Psalm 83, Edom heads up the lists of Israel's enemies. So while it didn't happen between the individuals like we thought it could have happened, and even Jacob anticipated it, it did happen with the nations. And that is why, because of their treatment of Israel and their hatred for the descendants of Jacob, that is why Edom was judged so severely. We read the judgment in Ezekiel 35. It's also found in Obadiah chapter 1. And I'm going to just give you a couple reasons why Edom was judged so severely. One, because of pride, right? Pride always goes before what? A fall. Obadiah, verse 3, the pride of your heart hath deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, up in the high places, whose habitation is high. That saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? They thought they were invincible. They had a secure location, way up high, on the high ground. And they thought they were invincible. And God says, I'm going to bring you all the way down to the ground. Your pride lifted you up. I'm going to knock you off your perch. Violence against Israel. Obadiah, verse 10. Robbery against Israel. Verses 11 through 13. Hindering Israel's escape when they were in difficulties. Verse 14. And then boasting in Israel's destruction. What did God promise Abraham? I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them who curse you and turn against you. So what shall we say then? Verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? May it never be. The righteousness of God is the ethical dimension of his holiness. He cannot do anything sinful, anything contrary to his nature. God was not unrighteous in choosing Isaac and Jacob to fulfill his promise to Abraham in bringing salvation to the world. He is not unrighteous to extend mercy upon undeserving sinners. He is not unrighteous to judicially harden sinners for the purpose of effecting his plan of salvation. And that's what he's doing here with the Pharaoh, which we'll look at. Pharaoh first hardened himself many times before God judicially hardened him for the purpose of fulfilling what he intended to do with the nation of Israel, bring them out of captivity, and then eventually God continued to harden certain Jews, like at the time of Christ, because they hardened themselves against him. But it says in Romans chapter 11 that God will use the unbelief, the hardness that they developed, and their animosity against the gospel. He will use that to what? He will turn to the Gentiles, and by turning to the Gentiles, he will what? Make them jealous. And then turn back to them in a tremendous way. And many of them will be saved. So he's not unrighteous to judicially harden sinners for the purpose of effecting his plan of salvation. We'll see that. More than that, he required that all men, in order to be saved, needed the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to them. Eric Hankins, Journal of Baptist Theology and Ministry, Spring 2018, wrote an excellent article, one of the best I've read, on Romans 9 and the Calvinistic doctrine of reprobation. You know what reprobation means? It means before people were born, they were condemned to hell. Neither haven't done anything. But here's what he said. The essential exegetical warrant for the claim that Romans 9 does not support the doctrine of reprobation is this. Romans 9 through 11, and this is why I've been telling you, you have to read this as one passage of Scripture, all the way through, many times. Romans 9 to 11 is focused on the salvation, historical role of unbelieving Jews in the present, at the time of Paul's writing, not the ontological status of all unbelieving people for all time. If you miss that, you've missed the context. You've taken things out of context to support a doctrine that you are clinging to and holding to. While Jewish rejection of the gospel certainly has implications for everyone else, Paul makes this clear in Romans 9, verses 23 through 26, and chapter 11, verses 17 through 25. Paul's fundamental argument in Romans 9:11 addresses the problem that Jewish unbelief is creating for the credibility of the gospel he is preaching and the manner in which he goes about preaching it. What Paul says of these unbelieving Jews cannot simply be transferred to all unbelievers. You've missed Paul's argument. If you do that, I would encourage you to read the whole article. They think 12 pages long, and he just expounds that. So the question I have is this: if God selected Ishmael and Esau and Pharaoh to hell before they were born, given the simplicity of his being, all of his attributes, how would that be righteous or just? But that is what the Reformed Calvinistic doctrine of reprobation, based on Romans 9, asserts. Wayne Grudem — I have a massive volume of his theology and the lesser one, but he is a very well-known Calvinist theologian. And he admits what they all admit. He says the doctrine of reprobation is the most difficult of all the teachings of Scripture. Calvin called it the horrible decree. For us to think about — we don't even want to think about that — a just, holy, merciful, compassionate, loving, righteous God condemning people before they're ever born to an eternity in hell? Who wants to think about that? It might be one of your children. It might be your mother. It might be your father. It might be your sister. It might be your brother. The doctrine of reprobation is the most difficult of all teachings of Scripture for us to think about and accept, because it deals with such horrible — this is Grudem, not me — and eternal consequences for human beings made in the image of God, precisely. In Calvinism, the one and only reason that the lost are not saved is that God withheld his electing love from them in eternity past because he did not want them saved. And no amount of gospel preaching will ever do them any good. They're lost before they were ever born. And one wonders why Satan has to blind anybody. His role's redundant. I don't believe you have to accept that. How can anyone find reprobation in Romans 9, 17 through 22 and 11, 7, when the subjects of these verses remain the objects of God's saving intentions? Just read the rest of the story. Paul was not teaching determinism of individuals in eternity past. Now, Gunther Junkers, and I'm almost finished, is a professor. Funny name. Gunther Junker. I kid you not. Would you like to go through life with that? But he's a professor of New Testament Greek at Toccoa Falls College in Georgia. This is a harsh statement, so don't blame me for it. And he even admits it. It's hard. He says, if determinism is true, then either God is evil and the author of all evil — because remember, men like John Piper believe in meticulous providence, that God determines every single act, good and evil, even the rape of a child. If determinism is true, then either God is evil and the author of evil, or all the talk of good and evil, of praise and blame, of moral responsibility, and of justice is meaningless and incomprehensible with reference to God. That is, if God can cause or determine evil and yet remain good, and if God can punish those who do exactly and only what he has meticulously caused and determined them to do, and yet remain just, then we have no idea who God is, or what he might or might not do, or what Scripture could possibly mean when it calls God good and just. Those words become meaningless. What does Scripture mean when it calls God good if he determines the actions of evil men? C.S. Lewis said this: if God's moral judgment differs from ours, in other words, we have some sense of what's right and wrong and just, right? Now, apart from our sinfulness and depravity and how we, you know, misuse the privileges that God has given to us and all of these things, and we sin ourselves. But he says this: if God's moral judgment differs from ours, we have a sense of that right or wrong, so that our black may be his white, we can mean nothing by calling him good. If he can do evil and people call it good, then we have no sense of what good and evil really is. That's what he said in The Problem of Pain. And it's a longer powerful paragraph. It gets harder than that. I know this. Ezekiel 18:23, God said, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" Ezekiel 33:11, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn." What is turning? What? Repenting. Changing his ways. Repent from their ways and live. And then he goes on and he says, "Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel?" And that's God's message to everyone. That's the message of the gospel. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your evil ways if you know not Christ. You don't have to be the greatest sinner in the world in comparison to other sinners. One sin will keep you out of heaven, because God is holy and there will not enter into anything that is going to sustain the glory of heaven. And by the way, if you break one commandment, you what? You've broken them all. So I leave you with this, 1 Timothy 5:2-5. "For there is one God." One, not many. "And that God is one in all of his essence. The totality of all of his attributes comprise him. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that would be mankind. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." Who gave himself a ransom for all. And it's been said, all means all. And that's all that all means. He died for everyone. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Father, thank you for your word. May we be diligent students of your word. Help us to rightly divide it and apply it. Apply it to our life. Not just learn the theological truths and debate those things. That would be meaningless for anyone if we don't take the truths that we know that you have given to direct us in how we should then live. So help us to do that. Prepare our hearts to receive the bread and the cup, which represent the body and the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.